Right, it's James chapter 5, begin the reading in verse 7. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest he be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all, things, my brethren, swear not, neither by the heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that he may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save us all from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. There we are, we have reached this final section of this letter, and we've seen since the beginning of from the end of chapter 1 right through to the 6th verse of chapter 5, it's like a lengthy admonishment to a certain party in the church. He deals with the faults and failures of these people. He reminds them of their partisan spirit, tells them that that is sinful. When a person comes into the church and he's looking grand, they, oh, how are you? Nice to see you. And if he's not looking so grand, go sit down over there somewhere out of the way, not so welcoming. And then they were failing to keep the law. They had a faith that didn't work. And of course, James emphasizes that faith without works is dead. Now, of course, we saw and we dealt with the seeming contradiction between what James is saying and what Paul is saying. And we see that they're both saying the same thing. Your faith, if it is genuine faith, will show itself in your life, day by day. You cannot escape hiding into a kind of doctrinal corner where you're checking everybody's doctrine and you're making sure that they are saying the right thing. The apostle says, no, no, no. If you have a faith, that faith will work. If your faith isn't working, it's not a biblical Christian faith. And we all need to examine our own hearts and see, what am I living like? Am I faithful to my husband? Am I faithful? Am I faithful to my wife? Are the wives subject to the husbands? Are the husbands loving the wives? Are we actually in our homes living out the Christian faith? Are we believing the Bible? And he brings up the example of Abraham. He brings up the example of Rahab. And they were justified before God on account of what they did. Their faith, and it is an apparent faith, was a faith that worked. And these people, of course, were thinking that they were much better than everybody else, and they were telling everybody else what they should be doing. And behind their backs, they were cursing them, and they were with their mouths blessing God in the worship service and then cursing the so-called brethren in the congregation. And of course, in chapter 4, he comes down to the nitty-gritty, and he reminds them, look, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? It's your sin that's causing the war, if you give it a free rein. The Christian is to be careful how he speaks. He's to be careful how he deals with other Christians. And we referred in one of the studies to Galatians 6, that if anyone is caught up in a fault, and of course you have to correct them, and you have to have go about it in the right spirit. Remember chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Not lording it over that person and telling him, look, I'm like this and you're like that, but gently admonishing and gently showing him his error, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, after giving them this rather lengthy admonishment, including, of course, the fact that they were, what did we say last week? They were boastful, arrogant, presumptuous people, thinking they could go away and make a lot of money, and they'll be back in an year, and they'll bring their riches with them. What he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now we rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. But now, after giving them the admonishment that they should go, and reminds them that they'll be weeping and howling for their miseries which shall come upon them, he comes back in verse 7 to address those who were being misused, who were being mistreated by this other party. But the words, of course, to the unruly were just as important to those who were more faithful. They had to beware that they didn't fall into the same sin as the others did. Maybe there's a danger that maybe they were struggling financially and then they're getting a bit richer and a bit richer, and then, of course, they have the same attitude then as the ones that that James is addressing here. Well, be patient, therefore, my brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, be patient. He mentions patience here about, in verse 7, he mentions it twice. He mentions it in verse 8, verse 10, and verse 11. And, of course, in a way, he's referring back to what he was trying to show them at the beginning of his letter. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. And he makes the point there, doesn't he, about prayer And of course he makes that same point at the end of this letter. Now then, in the original, where we see patience here, there's two different roots to the main word. And one of the roots means, as you see it in verse 7 and 8 and 10, be patient therefore, and then the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it. Verse 8, be ye also patient. And then verse 10, take my brethren the prophets, who suffered in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Now that patience there is a steadfast determination, if you like, to keep to the truth of God as we face difficulties. Okay, when trials come, and they must come, people say things and they hurt us, we must stick to the truth of the gospel. And we must endure all these things that we suffer for the sake of Christ and carry on doing it. That's the patience that is meant by the word in these verses. I've said verses 7, 8, 10 and 11. Sorry, and 10. In verse 11, there is a different kind of patience. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. And that patience, the word in the original, means a long-suffering and a loving attitude towards others with their faults and their failings. That is, we endure to the end, we hope, patiently. And the other kind of patience is, and as we endure, we lovingly seek the good of others. And we put up with their faults and their failings because they are our brethren in the Lord. So easy as you to be impatient, find fault. But no, we are to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Now then, that saying, of course, occurs more than once in the scriptures. It could be that they thought the Lord was going to be coming soon, as did the Thessalonians. If you remember, there were some people in Thessalonica who gave up work because they thought the coming of the Lord was nigh. They thought, I'll just have a cool life up until his coming. And they went around scrounging off others. But Paul admonishes them and says, look, if a man will not work, he cannot eat. He has a responsibility, even though the Lord may come the next day. Because he could be referring to the Lord coming in judgment upon the church and upon his people. And this was written about AD 60, just before the fall of Jerusalem, when God came in judgment upon the nation of Israel and upon the city of Jerusalem. It was a coming in judgment. And of course the Lord can come to take us away out of this world. He may cause our death tonight. We should be ready for the coming of the Lord and to live our lives in the light of that fact. We may be in a difficult situation. We may have had an argument with somebody and we want to forget about it and walk away from them. But you might die that very night. And you die without being reconciled to your brother. And it could be a sign, you see, that you weren't saved at all. You've got to endure and you've got to carry on being patient, whatever happens. And especially these people, you see, who are being abused in the church. They could have been impatient. They said, we're walking away from this. Why should we have to put up with this? We have to put up with this because this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long to see it turned into a more loving, helpful fellowship. And so we endure and we carry on believing the word, trusting that God will one day come in his mercy into that situation. There to be like the farmer, you see, he goes and he puts the seed in the ground and he has to wait for the fruit. There's nothing he can do. He has to wait for it. It comes in God's time when nature brings the fruit to its fullness. Nothing the farmer can do, absolutely nothing. And so we also must wait patiently upon the Lord until such a time as he works things out in our little situation. We are to be patient in verse 8 again, establish your hearts. In the Welsh it says strengthen your hearts. And I think that means that we are to drink in the truths of the gospel. We are to be in the word as much as we can. How much time do you spend in the word, reading it and studying it, compared to the amount of time you look at the iPad or the phone, iPhone, whatever it is, and you're watching the telly? How much time in comparison is spent in establishing our hearts in the truth of the gospel, reminding ourselves that we have a gospel, the good news that has come to us poor sinners about the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming into the world in his love and mercy to save us and to save his people. And we have to drink in these great truths, remind ourselves of what we believe, and say to ourselves, this is the truth. Whatever happens to me, I'm going to lay hold on this. For the coming of the Lord, he says again, you see, it draweth nigh. We don't know when. He may come the second time. There's a lot of talk on YouTube and so on, preachers telling us we're in the last days, the Lord is coming, and it looks like this, that, and the other. Well, remember Christ's words. At such a time as ye think not. So those people who've worked it out haven't got a clue. We are to be ready even now, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Well, we go on to verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest he be condemned. Well, you know, being poor and being abused, these people probably thought, oh, why can't I be like them? Why can't I be with their riches and their influence in the church? And we can grudge other people their position in the church and their gifts of speaking, maybe, and their gifts of spreading the gospel. We can judge them and speak evil of them, but grudge not one against another, lest he be condemned, you see. Wow, what a statement that is against all our complaining. Was it Jeremiah Burroughs that wrote that book? What was the name of the book too, about Christian contentment? The rare jewel of Christian contentment. Are we contented Christians? And according to Jeremiah Burroughs, I think he wrote that in about 16 something, he reckoned that it was a rare thing to find a Christian who wasn't complaining about something, who wasn't truly content with being in the situation that God has placed him in, having the gifts that God has given him. He may not be as evident as other people in the church, but to be thankful for what we have in Christ is a gift that we should be seeking. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest he be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And again, in verse 10, he goes to the Old Testament. He has done previously, referring to Abraham and to Rahab. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. That is, we should be reading the Old Testament, reading what happened to God's people down through the annals of history. The prophets, you see, were ordained by the Lord. They were sent by the Lord. They were faithful to the Lord. They were speaking in the name of the Lord. Yet they were abused by men. And they endured it with patience. Remember Daniel in his situation, how he got abused, and Jeremiah, read through Jeremiah, how he was abused, how nobody listened to him in every situation, although the word he spoken came to pass, and he carried on preaching and warning, and yet they didn't listen to him throughout his ministry. They were an example of suffering affliction and of patience. They endured to the end. And we see, Elijah, there's reference to him further along in this story here. And we see how Ahab came to him, he being the one that troubled Israel, troubleth Israel. And then we see him going, running away from Jezebel. I only am left of the prophets. Others have been killed. So they were abused, and yet they had patience. And we see then that James goes on to say, behold, we count them happy which endure. Now, that's funny. In Luke 1:48, where Mary speaks. Yes, all generations shall call me blessed. And it's the same word that's translated happy in James chapter 5 and verse 11. I don't know why that is. Because really, happiness speaks of an emotional feeling, doesn't it? You know, it's how we're feeling at the time. And it can change, it can vary. We can be happy in the meeting. We can go outside and something happens. As we hear some news and makes us unhappy. But to be blessed is something very, very different. And of course, a lot of these modern translations put happy instead of blessed in the Beatitudes. Because a blessing is something given of God. It's something that's unchanging. It's the approval of God upon that life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God's approval upon that person. Blessed are they that mourn over their sin. God's approval. They may not be very happy in some situations, but they're blessed. And we've got to try and get to understand the difference between the two. Well, he takes us then into the life of Job. We have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You look at the life of Job and you see all the awful things that happened to him. And you wonder how he could face up to life. And we see him sick, and we see these people coming to comfort him, and they give him more discomfort, if anything. And we see that Job had to endure that. But in the end, you see, God blessed him in abundance. Because through that, because through his enduring, he did complain quite a bit. If you read through Job, it's really interesting. But in the end, God revealed himself further to him, and he had to really repent and confess his fault. Verse 12 is a strange verse in this situation. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Above all things, above everything else that I've said, swear not. Now, why does he say this at this point? Well, in the Jewish society at that time, swearing an oath was a very common practice. You have Jesus referring to it twice in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us not to swear an oath. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, which it seems to be just the same, self-same teaching as James has here. And then in 23 of Matthew, where Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisee off, he comes in verse 23 and verses 16. He says, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. They had all these little rules regarding swearing. They didn't want people to swear in the name of God. So they had these little oaths that people could take, which in the end meant that they had an excuse for not carrying out that oath. They were going to do something, but because they'd sworn by the gold on the temple or something less than that, they weren't so obliged to keep the oath. It made a mockery of swearing an oath. And the danger then, as it is today, is to take the name of the Lord in vain. We could imagine somebody saying, well, for the sake of Christ, I am going to do this and that. And then, of course, over time, that becomes for Christ's sake, which then becomes a swearing and taking God's name in vain. And what James is concerned about here is that people are very, very careful how they use the name of God. And as he goes into this next section, he emphasizes that they are to be careful how they use the name of God, and especially when it comes to prayer. And of course, if we sin, then God will not hear our prayer. And of course, at the end of verse 12, he says, lest he fall into condemnation. The way we use God's name can lead us into the very depths of hell. We're not taking his name in vain. And really, as you look at what James is teaching here and through the other chapters, we see really he's attacking crass unbelief. Okay? They weren't believing the word of God. People seem to have this idea that you either believe or you don't believe. And that's fair enough. But unbelief is a massive sin. It is the sin. And if we are living our lives in such a way where we read what we should be doing and we don't do it, we are in unbelief. We don't believe the Bible is saying this to me. And we find get-out clauses. But no, says Paul. Says James, be careful lest he fall into condemnation. Well, in verse 13, if you go on quickly, he is any among you afflicted? Let him pray, isn't it? He comes back to prayer again, as he did at the beginning of his letter. Are you hurt by the words and of the action of others? Well, pray. Do you feel you're being overlooked in the church? Pray. Are you not feeling so good? Pray. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. We cannot emphasize enough that we should be a praying people, whatever our outward circumstances. Pray for wisdom. Pray for grace to endure. Is any Mary, are you enjoying? Are you enjoying your life? Do you feel things are going well? Are you glad that you're going through this period in your life of joy and happiness? Well, sing psalms. Remind yourself from whence came this merriment, from whence came this joy. It comes from God. And of course, in Deuteronomium, the people there are to remember the Lord has given them the land and given them their good gifts, lest they forget the Lord himself. Well, then he comes to verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, here's a question. How many of you know of a situation where someone has been anointed with oil? Mrs. Trumper?
Yeah, my husband was.
Your husband was?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, okay. By the elders of the church?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
I asked the late Mr. Gimmett about this some years ago, and he said he believed the anointing by the elders were for somebody who was very, very ill and didn't have the strength to come to the church. He didn't mean the contemporary method of, you know what I mean.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. I did ask Mr. Kimmett, and that was his answer. Yeah.
There is one other reference in the New Testament to anointing with oil. Anybody know it? Well, have a look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 13. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them forth two by two in verse 7 and gave them power over unclean spirits and so on. Then in verse 13, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Okay, so I wonder why we don't do it today. It's there in the scripture. If somebody isn't well at home, they are to call for the elders of the church. I don't know what they do, where there is a church with no elders. Should every church have elders? Well, the answer of the New Testament is yes, because Titus, remember Titus there, chapter 1, and verse 5, Paul tells Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. They were short, the churches were falling short, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So a church really should have elders that can be called upon to go and visit the sick and pray with them, anointing that sick person with oil. Why don't we do it? Is it perhaps...
One of the commentators said, he believes that it died out because of unbelief.
Right.
Well, isn't unbelief on the same category as witchcraft?
Yeah.
So if a person is in unbelief, they have the word, they refuse to obey it, it's the same category as witchcraft.
Yeah.
It's in the Word, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, yeah, that's right, yeah.
It's all in the same.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Dylan?
Yeah, the general reform position on this is that this was for those that were profaning the Lord's Supper, where they were drinking and eating too much, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, for which cause is why some of you are sick, says the Word
yeah,
of God.
Yeah.
So most Reformed people believe, particularly most commentators, believe that this was for that instance only, hence why we don't do it today.
Right. I've read a few, and they do say that, you know, it is something that could be done and should be done. And I wonder if it is, as Nick pointed out, because of unbelief. We don't want to do it in case our prayers aren't answered. Do we have faith in God that if we comply with his word, he will answer our prayer? As Alan pointed out, of course, it's not a public thing. This is a private thing, where the man or the woman really isn't well enough to come to church, come to the prayer meeting, and they call for the elders to pray over that person first of all, and then that person will be healed, because the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Which is, of course, a reminder of, remember, the man that was sick of the palsy, being let down through the ceiling, and then Jesus said, your sins be forgiven. And then, of course, he also said, rise up and walk. It's a strange thing that we don't perhaps talk about and discuss, but nonetheless, it's in the scripture, and we should take note of it, and we should ask why we don't do it. Now, by this time, the miracles that the apostles accomplished had finished. Now, all the miracles in the Bible have been given to point to a new era. Remember Moses? He could get the water out of the rock and so on. Many miracles were performed by Moses, showing the beginnings of that nation. Joshua performed a miracle. He walked through the Jordan on dry ground. At the beginning of the prophets, Elijah, he accomplished many great things to show that he was anointed of God. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come, and many, many miracles are performed by him to reveal to us that this is the Saviour, this is the Anointed One that God has promised to send into the world. And then, of course, the apostles, beginning of the setting up of the church, they perform miracles again, to show that their ministry was ordained of God, had the blessing of God. And then once the churches were established, those miracles diminished. And I would say they diminished by the time that James wrote this letter. And what he's saying here cannot be classed with those miracles of Jesus and the apostles. Anyway, it's something to be discussed amongst us. And of course in verse 15, the prayer will save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that he may be healed. That is, the sick person perhaps would need to confess his faults to the elders, that he may be healed. And of course, it's not a bad thing. When was the last time you confessed your fault to somebody else? Are there sins you battle with? You know, when you find it a struggle, do you confess that you fall into that sin in your mind? Maybe it's a good thing if you had a friend who's a Christian and you can trust to be able to just to confess that fault and to ask them to pray for you. Pray one for another that he may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We should be expecting great things of God when we pray. He doesn't say that, you know, the prayer might, your prayer might change your life a little bit, but no, look, it says, it availeth much. Massive changes can be produced by our prayers. And he sets up Elijah as an example, as being a man subject to like passions as we are. He was tired, he was fed up, he was frightened. He didn't know which way to go, and he disappeared into the wilderness, out of sight. He had the same passions. He was just like you and me. And yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elijah's prayer. And then when he prayed a second time, the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. He got tired, scared, and ran away, yet his prayers were effectual. He was a human being, just like you and I. And God blessed him by answering his prayers. Well, God can answer our prayers. He will answer our prayers if we pray in faith. Because we are sinners like Elijah. But God is a God of mercy and grace to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just 19 and 20 there is an encouragement to continue praying, really. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. It's an encouragement to continue praying and to living out our lives as God calls us to do, as patiently as possible. And you see, you could be the one, by your life, by your prayer, you could be the one that leads a sinner to faith. We never know how God will use us. Well, we come to the end of this epistle, and we remind ourselves that it's a call to work the work of faith. And prayer is a work of faith. I don't know if you, like me, when you're praying sometimes, it's such a struggle. Huh? Silly thoughts come in. Something you need to do comes in. And you wonder where it came from, and you struggle on in prayer. And really, by the time you've finished your prayers, you're really tired because it's a struggle. It's not an easy thing to pray. But there we are. We go back to Hebrews 13, just back over the page from James and chapter 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, you see? Make you perfect in every good work, praying, being patient, being loving, being ready to put up with others, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, if this letter of James teaches us anything, it teaches us that we are to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us that we need a Saviour because we all fall short. And we need the forgiveness and we need the strength that Christ gives to his believing people, to his glory. Amen. Amen.